Well, you've probably heard the story of the nervous bride who was having a difficult time remembering all the details during her wedding rehearsal. And so her pastor took her aside and said, "Now, when you enter the church tomorrow, you'll be walking down the same aisle that you've walked down many, many times before. Just concentrate on the aisle. And when you get halfway down the aisle, concentrate on the altar." It was that kind of church. "And when you reach the end of the aisle, your groom will be waiting for you. So concentrate on him. So focus on the aisle, then look at the altar, and then finally lock eyes with your man. That's all you have to do tomorrow." Well, that seemed to help a lot. And on the day of the wedding, the beautiful but nervous bride walked flawlessly down the aisle. But people were a bit taken aback as they heard her repeating these words during the processional: "Aisle, altar, him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him." Well, I wonder how much success she had at altering her spouse. As we continue our series in Colossians this evening, we come face to face with the reality that if we're serious about following Christ, actually, he will alter us. He's the one who will alter us. Last Sunday, Keith showed us from Colossians chapter 3 what that altering looks like. It is a new, transformed community in Jesus, having been raised with Christ, we read last week, chapter 3, verse 1, putting off the old and on with the new. And we saw too, didn't we, the uniform, the clothes of God's new society. No boasting in race, in language, in ethnicity, in intellect, in social status, but rather the collective characteristic that verse 11, Christ is all and in all. He is our security. He is our peace. He is the source of our love. What a picture that is of Christ's new community together. And if Christ is the key to his new community, if it is all about the Lord, a phrase that appears four times in our passage, then how does that translate into the nitty-gritty of family life? This is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Where faith is changing us or it isn't. So we're going to focus this evening on verses 18 to 21 at two blunt couplets of reciprocal obligations for wives and for husbands, and then for parents and children, those two categories. Now, this is not a morality, but it is what Christ's new community looks like, setting our hearts on things above. But before you switch off and think, well, you wouldn't place yourself in either of those categories, bear in mind a couple of things. First, as Christians, we need to know what the whole of Christ's new community looks like, not just the bits that best apply to us. But second, remember that the kind of household that Paul is talking about in these verses may have included adult children, even married children. So if you're here this evening and you still have parents alive, or you have adult children, Paul has something to say to us. So let's start with Paul's first directive. Wives, submit to your husbands, verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, first things first. What are we to make of this supposedly controversial and for some of us terrifying word submit. In the West, where we've lived through the rise and wane of the feminist movement in the 1960s, spearheaded by writers like Germaine Greer, it's probably a good idea to point out what the Bible is not saying in verse 18. It is not saying that women are of lesser worth or value than men. That's clear from Genesis chapter 3, or even verse 11 of this chapter. The Bible is not saying that women should never express their opinion. The Bible is not advocating that all women should somehow submit to all men. But what it does say, as part of Jesus' transformed community, is wives, submit to your husbands. Now, this is a general principle for marriage, but Paul has in mind particularly Christian wives and Christian husbands. Okay, but what does submit mean exactly? It's an important question for us. Of the 38 times the word is used in the New Testament, 23 of those are used by Paul, and he means something like put oneself under, a voluntary willingness to recognize and to put oneself under the leadership of another. That is loyalty to one's husband, support of the husband's role as leader of the household, trusting his decisions when you can't agree, as is fitting in the Lord. After all, you can't have a voting system where there's only two people involved. So God has ordained a different system since the fall in Genesis, a system of leadership and support, direction and trust. Well, how is this fitting in the Lord? Is this sexist language? Now, this means to recognize the order established by the Lord, with the caveat that your ultimate head is, in fact, not your husband, but is, of course, God. So there may be some rare times when you have to obey God rather than obeying your husband, if they ask you to do something contrary to God's will. I asked Melody whether I should give some examples of why she chose to include the word submit in our marriage vows, but she said very wisely that I shouldn't try to teach from her experience, but rather just teach from the text. All I'd say is, if you're a wife here, has there ever been a Christian marriage that you've admired where submission has been an issue? You see, it's not about bully boy husbands or doormat wives. It's about reflecting the relationship in the Godhead. If the Son is voluntarily submissive to the Father, yet equal with him, how wonderful it is to reflect that aspect of God in the wife-husband relationship woven into God's creation order. In my wedding speech, I said that I pray often that my marriage with Melody would not degenerate from her sinking into my arms to her arms in my sink. Because submission is more than just serving, isn't it? It's more than just serving one another. Joyce Huggett put it much better than I ever could. She said, submission is positive, deliberate, voluntary donation of all you have and all you are for the well-being of another. It is the inward compulsion of love in response to love. Well, husbands, what about that love? In verse 19, Paul does not simply reinforce the status quo to maintain the paternal hierarchical structures of Greco-Roman society. But he says something that is pioneering, something that is revolutionary, something that is completely in contrast to every other Roman household code. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, if much is expected of wives, even more is expected of husbands. Love your wives. Simple but hard. Husbands, God wants us to love. The word is, of course, agape, the same love that Christ has for us in verse 12 of this chapter and in Ephesians 5. We're not told to make sure that she submits, but to love her. And that means choices, doesn't it? And actions and sacrifices and agape love. You know, I haven't been married long, 7 years, but still long enough to know that if there's a problem in my marriage, if there's a problem in any marriage, the fault is never the other person. It's me. It's me. It's my sin and my selfishness. It can only ever be me. I can't say, well, she doesn't submit, so I won't and I can't love until she does. Because the problem is not what she does or doesn't do. The problem is me. It is my sin. And of course, if we both think like that, then that's the key to a happy marriage, recognizing it's my sin that's the problem and thinking about Christ and his love for the church as the gold standard for loving. Well, it's difficult, isn't it, when we're so different. We are so different. It does seem that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. She tells you she's got a headache. What do? I give solutions. Oh, take a paracetamol, lie down. There, that's fixed it. But what she really wants is empathy. Husbands, our default position is solving things, isn't it? Rather than love and care. I heard about a husband who went to see a marriage counselor with his wife, and his wife was hurt and she was upset. And as she began to talk, she crossed her arms and she recounted her loveless life, and tears started to fill in her eyes and her lips started quivering. And it wasn't long before the counselor realized what the problem was. So without saying anything, the counselor broke all the rules of counseling by taking her by the hands, looking her in the eyes, smiling, and then just giving her a big hug. And then a change immediately came over her face. And she softened and her eyes lit up. And stepping back, the counselor said to her husband, "See, look, that's all she needs." So the husband checked his diary and said, "Great, I'll bring her back to see you every Tuesday and Thursday." Husbands, the Bible says, learn to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That means do not be domineering or sour, like bitter water. Do not hold a grudge. Be the first to say sorry. I find that really hard. We all do. Put your wife's concerns above yours. Treat her properly. At one men's conference on marriage, the keynote speaker announced that the next night he would tell the men exactly how to get their wives to treat them like a king. So they all came back excitedly the next night, pen and paper in hand, ready to hear. And the speaker started his talk with this statement: treat her like a queen. God knows that we husbands struggle to love, just as he knows how wives struggle to submit. Maybe this pattern reflects the particular susceptibilities of each partner in the relationship. Wives to chafe under the headship of their husbands, and husbands to abuse their leadership role. But in this world of celebrity marriages and breakups and fights over the children, in this kind of world, God calls us to something bigger, something better. He calls us to be part of his new transformed community, hidden in Christ, which means, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, if that's marriage, what about our second and final couplet, fathers and children? Or should I say, more broadly, parents and children, as the New Testament also uses the same word elsewhere for parents. How should parents, mothers and fathers together, treat their children? Let's read verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. In a couple of sentences, Paul summarizes shelf loads. But how can children obey their parents in everything? It sounds pretty sweeping, doesn't it? Do we apply this today? How do we apply this today when in the West we do not really have households of the same type that Paul had in view? Well, as with anything in the Bible, we ask ourselves, what are the biblical principles that need to be applied today that endure culture and that endure time? And with wisdom, I think we can say something like this. As long as children are living under the protection of their parents, they should be expected to obey their parents in all things. Of course, there are exceptions. If parents are asking their children to disobey God or the relationship is abusive, but do we understand the general principle? If you're not living with your mother and father at the moment, I think Paul would say we should still defer to or honour parents appropriately, but I don't think that obedience in all things is to be expected in that case. But when you're under their protection, whatever that looks like, obey them. Now, why this obeying of your parents? Because, verse 20, this pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord, or perhaps an even better translation, it is pleasing in the Lord. That is, it is appropriate behavior within Christ's new transformed community. So if you're here today and you still have parents alive, you have a duty to listen to them, to respect them, and to honor them. And if you're still living with them, you are to obey them in all things. Of course, that goes somewhat against our culture, doesn't it? Perhaps it's a bit more acceptable in other cultures, like in China, but for us, it goes against the grain, obeying your parents if you live with them, and at the very least, honouring them and respecting them if you don't. I think Paul probably has in mind here the instruction from Deuteronomy 21, which basically says to parents, don't let it get to the stage where your kids have become disobedient and rebellious. Well, easier said than done, but it's true. Have you ever walked into a room where your two children are having a little skirmish and you say, okay, so who started this? And then maybe your five-year-old son says to you, it all started when he hit me back. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, said, if we want our children to obey Jesus, we must teach them to obey us. She said that a child who doesn't obey parents will grow up not obeying anyone. But of course, there are problems with parents as well as problem children. And Paul's advice for parents is, do not exasperate or aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Do not exasperate or aggravate, otherwise your children will become discouraged. Well, how do children become discouraged? One pastor listed 8 ways parents can discourage children. Number 1, make promises that you don't keep. Number 2, nag them to death, always finding fault. Number 3, micromanage them. Apparently, psychologists call this helicopter parenting, just always hovering above them, keeping a beady eye. Number 4, have unrealistic expectations that they can never meet. Number 5, show partiality in how you treat your different children. Number 6, be inconsistent in enforcing rules and exercising discipline. Number 7, design punishments that far exceed the nature of the infraction. And number 8, ignore them and fail to spend time with them in activities of their choosing. That's how to discourage your children. When you think of children who had to pay the consequences of being brought up in a spirit of discouragement and exasperation, obviously Michael Jackson springs to mind. But I wonder if you've ever heard of Safia Youssef. Safia Youssef. Safia Youssef was the child maths prodigy and tennis star who went to Oxford at the age of 13, pushed by her somewhat overbearing father. Well, do you know what she's doing now? She's a cool girl in Salford. She said, "My clients treat me like a princess," implying that her father never did. Well, instead of being overbearing and embittering, what are parents to do instead? Remember, it's a parent's responsibility, and not primarily the church's, to build up a child's God confidence. And that's right, isn't it? The best way not to embitter children is building up their God confidence through, you've guessed it, your own example. Will your children hope in God if you hope in money? Will they be happy in God if you regard watching sport or shopping as a happier experience than worship? Will they be confident in God if your demeanor is that of self-sufficiency? But if, over time, a parent grows a child's God confidence, they will eventually come to see the wisdom of God and the wisdom of their parent. The American writer Mark Twain had this to say of the instruction that he received from his father. He said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Well, friends, in our society of banning orders for unaccompanied children in town centres, in that kind of environment, how is God calling you this evening to be part of something entirely different in the realm of the household, part of God's transformed community? As the home goes, so goes society and the nation. And for us, that's God's transformed community, a refreshing difference to the status quo, exemplified, I think, quite well by the comedian John Bishop. I'm sure some of you have heard of John Bishop. In John Bishop's Britain, he suggests that the reason British families tried to have Sunday lunch together is to remind ourselves why we don't eat together the rest of the week. That's the status quo. Sad, isn't it? But God calls us to something better, something bigger, something higher, something more glorious. It's his transformed kingdom, his community of saved people, his, beginning of chapter 3, raised with Christ community. his hidden with Christ people. And it shows us what it means to have a godly household. Well, let's bring this all together. New life in Christ means not an erasing of existing social relationships, but their transformation as they're lived out under Christ. Now, outside of Christ, we husbands tend to be unloving and harsh. Outside of Christ, there's no particular reason for a wife to listen to or submit to her husband, or for children to obey, or for parents not to exasperate. But from one's relationship with Christ, our marriages and our households can be transformed in God's new community. A community that's not very PC, perhaps. But I ask you, has Western culture come up with something a better set of values than these? I dare say that declining marriage rates and parenting standards are going down and down are amongst the key contemporary issues in the UK today, issues in which God is calling us to live out kingdom values. What happens at home validates what's in our hearts. So husbands, maybe God is asking us to think of one thing we can do today to put our love into action, even if we don't feel like doing it. If you have any bitterness towards your wife, confess it to her. Wives, maybe God is prompting you to follow your husband's lead. If you can think of one thing that you've been holding out on, then maybe mention it to him. Children, young or old, here today. Is there an area of obedience in which you need to listen to your parents? Is there an issue of honor or respect that needs sorting out? And parents here, perhaps think of one thing this week that you've been doing that exasperates your children. Or dare I say it, ask them what that one thing is. How can you address this before the Lord? Help us, our God, to be the community, your new community that you've called us to be. Thank you that we are raised and seated with you, even as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank you that your rising again guarantees our rising again, but knowing that in our hearts now, by your Spirit, we are hidden with you. Our life is in you. And help us to know what that means for our relationships in the home. For those of us married here, Lord, we ask that we would be people who reflect the character of the Godhead in our marriages. Where we need to submit, help us to do that. Where we need to love, help us to do that. And for those of us here with children or who are have a slightly different, difficult relationship with our parents, Lord, give us the grace that we need. Help us to obey if that is the appropriate thing to do, but help us to respond in a way that shows your kingdom if we are a children with a difficult relationship with our parents. Help us, if we are parents, not to exasperate or to embitter or to aggravate our relationship with our children. Please help us to know that this is, live our lives are lived out in front of you, even though they are in the privacy of our own homes. Lord, you see all things. You know all things. You know where we're weak. You know what we struggle with. Help us, our God. Help us to change. Help us to be the people of the risen King that you've called us to be. Amen.